So good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning. I would encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along carefully as we look at what God's Word has to say. We are talking with our theme that has begun today. We are talking about walking in the fear of the Lord. And I would like to take a look at one subject that definitely does fall within that category and has the application of walking in the respect and reverence for God and His authority, and that is looking at the subject of church discipline. This is a subject that has been requested by the eldership that we take a look at this together as a congregation. And so I hope again that you've got your Bible out and that you'll follow along, listen very carefully to the things that we have to say from God's Word, that you would study the Scriptures, make sure that the things that we say, the things that we study, the applications that are made are true to the Word, and that you would make the application to your life, to your thinking, and to the way that you live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, I want to begin by reading this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at verses 1 through 8. Paul writes and says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The Corinthian church was beset with many different problems. If you want to take a look at a book that addresses church problems, 1 Corinthians is the book for you. And from section to section, chapter to chapter, Paul addresses different problems that they had. Sin was present in this church. But in this passage we've read, Paul is addressing two different sins. One of them is very obvious to us. It is the sin of sexual immorality. And it was such a vile form of this sin. And Paul says, not even the godless Gentiles around you will stoop so low as to engage in this behavior. A man has his father's wife. A man was with his stepmother. This was something that was condemned, not only in the law of Moses, obviously is condemned as fornication in the law of Christ, but not even the Gentiles. That was below their standard. But that wasn't the only sin that Paul's addressing. Perhaps the sin that was even more alarming to Paul was the sin of tolerance that was shown by the church toward the member who was engaged in this activity. "You've not mourned about this matter." Verse 1 identifies the one sin. Verse 2 identifies the other one. You're puffed up. You haven't mourned. You haven't done anything about this. Verses 6 and 7, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" This tolerance that you have toward sin, it's going to work its way through the entire congregation, and pretty soon, sin will be rampant through the church. They were not walking in the fear of the Lord in tolerating this sin. God calls upon us as Christians to live up to a specific standard. We saw last Sunday morning that we are to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. When we fail to do this, discipline is necessary. Discipline is necessary to get us back on track. God doesn't overlook our sins, and He wouldn't have us to overlook our sinfulness. Rather, He calls upon us to live to a certain standard. I want to talk about church discipline. And I want to look at it from the point of view of walking in the fear of the Lord. And if we have the attitude that we're going to do what God tells us to do out of respect and reverence for Him, then we're going to practice church discipline. It's going to be a part of what we do in our personal lives, and it's going to be a part of what we do collectively with every member on board as a local church here at Knollwood. We have several visitors with us today, and we're glad that you've come our way. And we hope that you come back and be with us again. And we trust that you're going to benefit from our study of the Scriptures this morning. But as you can tell, perhaps, this is somewhat of an in-house sermon. This is something that we're going to be looking at as a church here. But I hope and invite and encourage everyone to have their Bibles out, to follow along, and let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about church discipline. Number one, let's start by making sure we're on the same page and we understand what we mean by church discipline. You and I both know, we both know that when you mention the phrase church discipline, the first thing that many people think of is disfellowshipping, marking and withdrawing, writing that letter and sending that letter out to people. And to many, that's church discipline, but really that's just one part of church discipline. And in fact, it is the last part. It is the last ditch effort that we put forth, the last straw, that withdrawal, marking and withdrawing, disfellowshipping. That is what is to be done only after other efforts have been tried and have failed to bring about necessary changes in attitudes and behavior. What do we mean by church discipline? Well, let's look at the word discipline itself. What does the word discipline mean? This is a word that has numerous different definitions, some of which certainly apply as we look at church discipline. Discipline is, in part, training that develops self-control, character, or orderliness and efficiency. And so the training that is done, whether it be in our schools, whether it be on the job, in the home, in the church, that is discipline. Training and teaching. But of course, there's time when correction has to come into play. When training has failed, then another part of discipline is treatment that corrects or punishes. We've taught what the behavior needs to be. That behavior has not been shown, and so there needs to be correction. There needs to be some stern measures that are put forth to bring about that correction. These are part of the definition of the word discipline. When we apply it to church discipline, we need to realize and understand most of church discipline is the instructive form. It is the preventative form. It's what we're doing right here, right now. We're studying God's Word. And as we study God's Word, we're being taught. We're being trained. We're being educated. We're being encouraged. But after this has been done, and attempts have been tried and failed, then of course there has to be corrective discipline. This is discipline that is punitive in nature. There is that penalty that has to be felt. It is an effort to correct a problem that has arisen and that has not been prevented by instructive discipline. When instructive discipline has failed, then corrective discipline has to come into play. How is this discipline to be carried out? The Bible tells us to engage in discipline, tells the local church to engage in this discipline, but how exactly is this discipline carried out? Well, let's remember the entire definition of church discipline. We realize that it starts, number one, with the teaching and preaching of God's Word. That's where the discipline begins. And again, that's what we're doing right here, right now. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice that first part, that the first definition for discipline is to train, to bring about the right kind of behavior. That's exactly what God's Word is fashioned to do. To equip us thoroughly to do what God would have us to do. And this Scripture consists of doctrine. Doctrine is that which is taught, that which is believed and obeyed and followed. It's also consists of reproof. Reproof is that which identifies where the line is drawn between what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is righteousness. Correction was the next word. The word correction is translated from a Greek word that means restoration to an upright or right state. There are times that we read the Scriptures and we realize that we've been wrong, and so we make those corrections in our life. We bring our lives into accordance of the standard that is set forth. And then the last phrase I want to look at in verse 16 is instruction in righteousness. It trains us, it teaches us in what is right. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I've heard another gospel preacher say this means the all Scripture tells us right from wrong. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. So discipline begins with our study of the Word of God. But discipline in the Lord's church continues with the examples of good and faithful Christians. Good instructions need to be reinforced with good examples. Paul says in the book of Philippians at chapter 3 and at verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." We have the pattern. We have the example of good, godly people around about us who reinforce the things that we read and the things that we learn in Scripture. Those examples are followed up with encouragement that comes, mutual encouragement that comes from the members. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Another part of this discipline is us simply encouraging one another. And we know from our study of the book of Acts that the church was together every day. The members were together every day, and so they certainly fulfilled this command to do this daily. Now, we don't assemble ourselves together every day, with the exception of gospel meetings or vacation Bible school, things like that. For the most part, we're not together every day, but we communicate with each other every day, don't we? With the phone, with social media. So certainly we can encourage one another. And when we know someone is struggling with someone, with something in particular, we make it a point to reach out to them, to send them a note and send them a card, to call them and see how they're doing. Part of this in this discipline, this training in getting people and going the right way, is the mutual encouragement that we give to one another. But there are times when problems arise. There are times when problems arise and members commit sin, and that's when a rebuke is necessary. And the Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 18, if you would turn there, teaches us in Matthew chapter 18 that it's best for the rebuke to be private, if the offense has been private. The Lord teaches us, Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. The matter is settled. No one needs to know about it." So here the best thing to do if someone has sinned against me is for me to go to that person privately and talk to that individual, to tell them what they have done, and to bring them back into the way that is right. I believe privacy is what is implied in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, I realize that this could be addressing a public sin as well, but I've always looked and understood Galatians 6 and verse 1 to primarily be a private instruction. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I have a hard time seeing how that's done in a spirit of gentleness if it's done publicly and we call somebody up here and we start laying in on them. I see this as being done primarily in a private setting. You take the person aside. Here's what I see. Here's what I see you struggling with. Am I correct? Is this really a problem? Because you need to correct this and do it in a spirit of gentleness. So there comes a time when someone steps out of line. They need to be brought back. There needs to be that rebuke, but it needs to be done privately. Now, there are times when a private rebuke simply will not do, and a public rebuke is in order. Going back to Matthew chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, you go to your brother, you and him alone. If he hears you, you've won your brother. But if you don't, then you bring two or more with you. And if he doesn't hear them, then you tell the church. Here, a private matter has had to be turned into a public matter because the sin will not be repented of. It will not be corrected. It has to be taken care of in a public way. But there are also sins that are committed publicly that need to be corrected publicly. There are sins that are of such a nature that bring reproach upon the church, that would hinder the cause of Christ, that would have a negative impact upon all the members. And those things need to be handled, corrected in a public way. There are also some individuals who, because of who they are, the correction needs to be made in a public way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's talking about his relationship with the elders, and he says regarding the elders, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The elders, the leaders of the church, they are to be handled in a public way because they are the leaders of the church. And the message needs to be sent that the leadership is being held accountable to the standard of God. Also in Galatians chapter 2, we see that whenever Peter came to Antioch, the apostle Peter, Paul confronted him to his face before all the rest of the people because he was an apostle and because he was influencing Christians to act in an unscriptural way. And so the rebuke came publicly. There are times when a private rebuke is what is best, but there are other times when it needs to be done publicly. Word needs to be made known about what has happened and that a correction needs to be made. And then the members of the church are encouraged to use their influence to help the brother to come to repentance. If all this fails, if the instruction, the example, the encouragement, the rebukes, if this fails to bring about repentance, correction, then there is the withdrawal. Then there is the marking in the disfellowship. Then there is the social ostracism. One who rejects repeated warnings to repent is to be identified as a brother who is walking disorderly and is no longer considered a member of the congregation. This is a very sad event. This is why we don't like to look at this subject. This is why we don't like to engage in this practice. Because when it reaches this point, how sad and how tragic it is. And there is to be this withdrawal. There is to be this disfellowshipping. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus talked about, tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, while we might struggle a little bit with what that means, the people Jesus was talking to then understood exactly what it meant. They had absolutely no friendly social interaction with heathens and tax collectors. That meant they are on the out. That meant we are no longer having social, friendly interaction with these individuals. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 14 says, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We're going to look at that verse in a little more detail in just a few moments. But again, this social interaction that we have as brethren when we assemble together, and don't you hear it before services begin? And the song leader has to get up here and get our attention. Why? Because we love each other. And there is this interaction that we have. There is this which we share. But when one falls into sin and refuses to repent, that can't be shared with them any longer. They're not a part of that any longer. Why? That they may feel ashamed. They may feel something has changed, something isn't right, and they need to repent and come back to the Lord. But perhaps the strongest way that it is worded, and we've already read, Jesus said, treat them like heathens and tax collectors. Paul says, do not keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. But perhaps the strongest way it's worded is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that's harsh, isn't it? And how exactly do we do that? Well, if they're determined to live in sin, you tell them to go and live in sin. They're not going to do it among you. They're not going to do it around you. They're not going to do it while claiming to have fellowship with you. If they want to live like Satan, send them to live like Satan. That's what that passage means. That's what it's talking about. Now, when we talk about church discipline, our minds almost always go to this last step. But notice, it's the last step. It's the last effort that is put forth to bring about correction. Why do we do this? This is so difficult. This is hard. What's the purpose for corrective or punitive discipline? Well, we know this action is not being taken to kick people out of the church. I've heard that accusation. You probably heard it as well. And it certainly isn't an opportunity for the elders or other people to take vengeance out on members. Now, why do we engage in this? Well, number one, because it's a command. It's not optional. It's not a take it or leave it type of thing. Choose if you want to or not. It is a command. 2 Thessalonians at chapter 3 and verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." If we're going to walk in the fear of the Lord, we're going to obey the commands of the Lord. And some of them are pleasant and some of them are not. But we're not at liberty to decide which ones we're going to obey and which ones we aren't. If we're walking in the fear of the Lord, we're going to keep His commandments. And one of them very clearly says that we mark and we withdraw from those who are walking disorderly. The second reason that we do this is to save the erring brother. We might think, I remember the first time I looked at this subject, how is sending them out saving them? Well, that is God's effort. Remember, the effort has been made in the teaching, the example, the encouragement, the rebukes. Every effort has been made to bring them into line with God's Word. This is the last-ditch effort. If they won't repent, you send them away. They can't enjoy this any longer until they repent and come back to it, that they may be ashamed. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 says, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If he's intent on living like that, you send him out where he can live like that and let him taste the bitter fruit of sin. Let him reach rock bottom like the prodigal did, because that's what it's going to take for him. And may he reach it and may he come back to the Lord. If anyone among you errs from the truth, James says, James chapter 5, verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This last effort that is made is to send that sting and that shame, that they would come to their senses, they would come back to the Lord. Even if they never come back, church discipline must be practiced in order to maintain the purity of the church. Paul is addressing that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have someone among you engaged in this sin, and you've not put him away. And he goes on to talk about the leaven and sin being like leaven. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You keep this sin here, and pretty soon you're going to have another sin here. And you know you're not going to be able to get rid of it because you've got this other sin right here and you haven't done anything about that. And if you try to get rid of this one, all they have to do is say, well, you haven't done anything about that person. And the next thing you know, you've got sin all through the church. And you've already set the precedent that you're not going to do anything about this one or about this one, and pretty soon, you're the church where anything goes. And you know what? The godly people will go. And the sinful people will come. And the church won't be worth turning the light on for. You have to keep the church pure. That leaven must be removed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. We read it just a moment ago. But I want to look at it again with this point of maintaining the purity of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Remember here, Paul was instructing Timothy regarding the elders, who sin. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We're talking about walking in the fear of the Lord. Church discipline is practiced for different reasons, but one of the reasons that it's practiced is because it sends the right message to those who are still faithful. It's a wake-up call. If it happened to them, then it could certainly happen to me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. If it happened to them, if it happened to an elder, it can happen to me. That the rest also may fear. We maintain the purity of the church. In doing that, we maintain the honor and the authority of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that is tolerating sin is in its midst is a church that is not walking in the fear of the Lord. And if we're not walking in the fear of the Lord, there's no way that we're glorifying God or glorifying the name of Christ. Hey, that's the church where anything goes. That doesn't glorify Christ. No, we do it in order to maintain the honor and the authority of Jesus Christ. And we do it because it sends the right message. If you think, turn if you would to Acts chapter 5. If you think marking and withdrawing is severe, and I think it is, to hear someone's name being announced before the congregation and the elders saying that they have become unfaithful and they've been warned and they've been admonished and you need to encourage them, because we've got to take action. That is serious. But if you think that is serious and that is harsh, the first account of church discipline that we have in the Bible is in Acts chapter 5. A man and his wife decided to lie to God. And they lied to the church. They sold their land for a certain price, but they brought only a portion of that and gave it to the apostles, pretending like they were giving it all. And the man brought in the money, Ananias brought in the money, and what happened to him is he dropped dead. And men took him out and buried him, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and she was asked, and she went along with the lie, and she dropped dead too. And that's when the men showed up after burying her husband and took her out and buried her. Now that was the first time church discipline was practiced. The Lord took matters into His own hand. People were struck dead. Think about the first time discipline was practiced under the law of Moses, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, what happened to them? They were struck dead. God takes this very seriously. I want you to look at verse 11. Look at the impact that this had upon those who saw it and those who heard about it. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Walking in the fear of the Lord. And what they learned, what that church learned is, if we weren't doing it before, we better make sure that now we're taking God seriously. And we're doing what His Word says. And we're not trying to pull one over on Him, or lie to Him, or live like a hypocrite. Church discipline still sends that message. Do it before all, that they may fear. And that they may bring their lives back into accordance with the pattern before they have to be marked and they have to be withdrawn from as well. Why do we practice church discipline? For all these reasons. Number one is enough. We could have said that and gone on home. But there's more to be considered. It's for the soul of the one who is unruly, walking unruly. It's for the church. It's for the honor of Christ. It's for us. That's why we engage in this practice. Now, one thing I want to look at, and then the lesson is going to be yours, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about how we treat those who have been marked and withdrawn from. Because that's where much discussion comes. How do we act? How do we treat this person once all these efforts have been tried and they have failed? And this person has chosen by their free will to be rebellious to God, to be disobedient to the Lord, and to walk away. How are we to treat this person? You know, the Bible addresses that. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to scratch our head or make up our own ideas about it. The Bible addresses it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, I command you to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Then in verse 14, Paul says, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Here's someone who's been marked, they've been withdrawn from. Now, our responsibility, number one, is that we do not keep company with him. What exactly does that mean? That word company is translated from a very long Greek word that literally means to mix up together. Figuratively, it means to associate with. It was a word that was used to refer to mixing various ingredients together in a prescription or the mixing together of different weeds in a garden or in a flower bed. From that, we get the idea of things being mixed together. But in this passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, and at verse 14, it refers to social intermingling. We're not to do that any longer with this person who has sent the message to the church, I've given up on the Lord. I'm no longer walking after the Lord. Well, when they've made that decision, then we have to make this decision. If you've decided no longer to walk with the Lord, then we can no longer walk with you. We can no longer enjoy the social interaction that we once enjoyed with you. We're not to be in social situations in which we're mixed together with those who are living in sin and are rebelling against God and His Word. To get specific, we don't go on the hunting trip with them anymore. We don't go shopping with them anymore. They're not invited to the baby showers and to the wedding showers and the graduation get-togethers anymore. That social interaction has to stop. And I'm not invited. I didn't get the invitation. I can't go to that. You ought to be ashamed. There ought to be that shame that is there. I can't have you come to that because of the decision that you have made. And until you change that, we're not going to be mixing together socially. That has to come to an end. It has to stop. And again, the purpose is that they may feel ashamed. That's not there any longer. It can be if they would just repent. Now, this requires the cooperation of every member. The elders may realize that a member is walking out of duty, may stand before us, give the name or names of the individuals, and say, use the influence you have. Encourage these people to repent, and when they don't, and they're marked, and they're withdrawn from, we have to acknowledge that, and we have to cooperate with that. Otherwise, it sabotages God's effort to bring about repentance. And I tell you, when we fail to abide by this Scripture, we are walking disorderly, and we are subject to withdraw ourselves. We have to cooperate. What about when it's a family member? I realize that that is a very difficult situation. And I realize that there are responsibilities that people have because of their relationship with each other that exist whether they are a Christian or not. A couple that is married. Parents have to take care of their children. Children have to honor their parents. We realize that. And those relationships don't change because one has become unfaithful, but it sure makes it difficult. You're going to maintain that relationship. You're going to maintain those responsibilities. But again, a change has to be made. And sometimes it's the family members who are in the best possible position to make that change and to help to bring about this repentance. But when the family decides they're going to keep on like usual, regardless of what the church has said, there's not that shame. There's not that separation. Nothing really has changed. And God's effort to bring about that repentance is being sabotaged. So we don't have any company with them. That means that we never speak to them again. No, let's keep reading the Scripture. Verse 15 says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This tells us that contact is not to be totally removed. We're still going to have contact with these individuals. That doesn't mean that if you're in a restaurant and someone that's been withdrawn from comes in and sits down somewhere in the dining room to eat, that you've got to get up and run out before the roof falls in on you. It doesn't mean if you're shopping and you see him coming down the aisle, you got to get out of that aisle with your cart and go to the other end of the store. No, that's not what this means. What it means is you don't invite him to come over and act like everything's okay. But when you do have opportunity, when you do encounter the individual, you don't treat him as an enemy. You're not to be rude to them. You're not to be ugly. Those who have been marked and withdrawn from are not to be discarded as an enemy. They are really to be pitied as an erring brother. And they are to be encouraged and admonished to repent. I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I hardly see this passage being read and applied in this context of church discipline. I often look at it and make the application in teaching the gospel to those who are lost. But I believe it certainly applies when you're talking about a brother who's been marked and withdrawn from. Look at verses 24 through 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, get this, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I know this is describing those who are outside of Christ as alien sinners, but what better description could you have of someone who knows the truth and has turned from it than that they're in the snare of the devil? Satan has gotten to them. Satan has convinced them to leave the Lord. They have to come out of that. You and I, as servants of the Lord, we need to use the opportunities that we have to teach them with gentleness and patience and humility and talk with them and encourage them to come out of that trap. So as we have opportunity, we don't treat them like an enemy. As we have opportunity, we lovingly encourage them to repent. Now, it's no longer business as usual. We're not buddy-buddy any longer. But we do love their soul. And we do everything that we can to encourage them to repent and to come back to the Lord. We had announced on Wednesday night that one of the members of the church in Edna had passed away after her battle with cancer. Members of her family were withdrawn from a number of years ago before we ever moved there. And the whole family quit going. And I was told that there was one time she came to a point in her life she realized, no, I need to go. And she showed up. And she repented. She made her life right. She got her husband back. She got some of her children back before she passed away. There was always that hand, that loving arm that was outstretched to her. And when she came back, she extended that to the rest of her family. And some of them came back. She was laid to rest yesterday. Victorious in the Lord, as far as I'm concerned. That's what we want. We want to see them come back. But we have to cooperate with what the Lord has said. If that is going to happen. Walking in the fear of the Lord means that we take God seriously. And let me tell you why the church at Knollwood practices discipline. It practices discipline in part so that each and every one of us will take our walk with God seriously. So that we would not be careless and we would not be foolish in the way that we live, but that we would discipline ourselves and bring our lives in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we step out of line, that we would respond appropriately to the teaching, the instruction, the example, the encouragement, and when needed, the rebukes to get us to come back into line. And also, the sermon is preached that all of us would appreciate the efforts that are put forth by the elders of this congregation to administer necessary corrective discipline. if it isn't pleasant for us to sit in the pew and listen to, imagine how unpleasant it is for the elders to have to do it. It's not something that is enjoyable, and there are churches across this country that never engage in discipline because no one has the courage to do it. And so when we see an eldership or a congregation that's willing to do it, let's support them in that effort. And together, let's walk in the fear of the Lord. Then heaven will be our home. If you're hearing, you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I realize we've been talking a lot about putting out and putting away. You know, the gospel calls for you to come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Bible closes with the church and the Holy Spirit and all the saved extending the invitation, come, take the water of life freely. Drink and live. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. You need to confess your faith in Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized for the remission of those sins. If you've been unfaithful, if you're walking away from the straight and narrow, you need to come back. Don't wait for someone to come get you and rebuke you and encourage you. You need to come back. Come back. Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.